All right, well, we're going to start in on the Beatitudes, and I was going to do this a couple weeks ago, and we actually got sidetracked, and we had another discussion altogether, so this is really our first week to do this. So what I want to do is I'm just going to read this opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, known as the Beatitudes. Most of what we'll do today will probably just be introductory, but this will at least kind of lay out for us what's there. It's the first part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons that Jesus preached, one of the most famous blocks of teaching that we have in the Scriptures. The Beatitudes are a part of that, of course. It's where Jesus talks about salt and light. It's where Jesus talks about how the law governs not just outward action, but behavior. He talks about going the second mile. It includes the Lord's Prayer. It's got that beautiful section on don't worry, don't be anxious, seek first the kingdom of God, and then you've got the whole tree and its fruits things, and then you've got the two paths at the end, the narrow way that leads to life, the broad road that leads to destruction. So almost every part of the sermon is famous and has worked its way into our culture and our common sayings in one way or another. But let me just read the first section here that we're really going to focus on in this class the rest of this semester. So Matthew 5, beginning verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, let's get a little bit of a sense of context. I actually talked about this a little bit when we did the Ten Commandments, because we opened up talking about a section a little bit later on in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus came. He says he did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Context in Matthew's gospel. It's very, very interesting if you give a real close reading to Matthew's gospel, how much his gospel tracks with what I would call the Old Testament narrative, the story of God's people in the Old Testament. And we're actually clued into that right at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That echoes Genesis, which has these genealogy sections, and it will say the book of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth when they were created. Or the book of Genesis is broken up into these different sections that all begin that way. So it's recalling Genesis right off the bat. And then it's interesting, if you look at how it actually develops, you have that reference to the book of Genesis right there at the beginning in Matthew 1:1. The genealogy concludes with, in verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David into the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So these major stakes are driven in the ground to help us understand and identify who Jesus is, but really one of the most prominent figures in the genealogy is clearly Abraham. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it opens with David and Abraham. It closes with David and Abraham. And Abraham clearly emerges as a prominent figure in the genealogy. We're not too far into the story before we meet Joseph. If you're thinking about the book of Genesis, you've got the book of the genealogy. That comes out of Genesis. You've got references to Abraham. That comes out of Genesis. We meet a Joseph. And what does Joseph experience in Matthew's gospel? God gives him dreams, which makes us think about a certain Joseph in the book of Genesis who was known for his dreams. Some kind of connection there. You carry forward, after Jesus is born, what does Herod try to do? Murder Jesus. and has all the baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem murdered, which makes us think of another Old Testament story. Pharaoh with the baby Jewish boys, the baby Hebrew boys, at the beginning of the book of Exodus. So we've gone book of Genesis, book of the genealogy, Abraham. We meet a Joseph who is a dreamer of dreams. We meet Herod, who looks a whole lot like Pharaoh, tries to wipe out the baby boys. But one of those baby boys back in the book of Exodus escaped. His name was Moses. And Jesus escapes. In fact, what's interesting in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, they had to flee down from Israel into Egypt, and then they came back. Okay? But now think about this. When the Israelites were in Egypt, you know, Pharaoh was the Pharaoh. He was the bad guy trying to murder the baby boys. Now, where's this new Pharaoh, Herod, located? In Israel. Israel has become like Egypt. The ruler of Israel is like Pharaoh. They have to go down to Egypt to escape him. It's like an Exodus in reverse. And then they come back. But Matthew, he quotes from Hosea in verse 15. He says, they were there, they stayed there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Jesus is the Son of God who called out of Egypt. He is, you could say, really Israel in himself. In Hosea, that's a reference back to the Exodus, back to Israel, their Exodus out of Egypt. Now it's Jesus who's playing the role of Israel in this.
Is there any sense of two sets of 14 generations and 14 is two sevens?
There is, yeah. There is there too. We'll come back and talk about that maybe later on. But yeah, certainly there is there. And Jesus is beginning a new block of generations, and it's a signal that it's the end of the exile. From Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David to the exile are 14 generations, and then from the exile to Jesus are 14 generations, which means Israel's been in exile all along, even though they got to go back to their land. They were still in exile, still under pagan rule, basically. And now the exile is coming to an end. Now when the exile comes to an end, that is a new exodus. You see this exile and exodus pattern again and again in Scripture. Abraham gets exiled down to Egypt, and then there's an exodus back to the promised land. Israel, the whole nation, is exiled into Egypt because of famine, and then there's an exodus, and they leave Egypt and enter the promised land. Happens again and again. When the prophets talked about the exile coming to an end, they described it in terms of a new exodus. So that genealogy, the way it's set up, with those blocks of 14 generations, it shows you that Jesus is a new Moses bringing a new exodus. So yeah, that's a good question as well. So you've got at the beginning of chapter 2, you've got Herod seeking to kill children. That reminds us of Pharaoh who killed children. You've got Jesus who flees and who's rescued, who escapes. That's just like Moses who rescued, who fled, who escaped. You've got Jesus returning to Israel, just as Moses later on returned to Egypt to lead the people in Exodus. You've got the same kind of thing. When Moses goes down to Egypt, he and Aaron announce judgment. They announce judgment's going to fall on Egypt. You've got this guy, John the Baptist, who, you know, Moses and Aaron are cousins. You've got a cousin of Jesus, John the Baptist, who starts proclaiming judgment. Judgment on Israel, which has become like Egypt. It's like there's this reversal between Israel and Egypt. Israel is now Egypt, is the point. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, they crossed through the Red Sea. And actually, Paul calls that a baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. After all this, these same kind of events have gone on, Jesus has his baptism in the Jordan River. So we've got another correspondence. And then, as they crossed out of the Red Sea, Israel entered into the wilderness where they were tempted. They were tempted. And right after Jesus is baptized, he goes into the wilderness where he is tempted as well. But unlike Israel, he doesn't fall for the temptation. He resists it. And then you've got Moses appointing, when they're in the wilderness, this is towards the end of the book of Exodus, you've got Moses appointing rulers over the people. Okay? You have Jesus in Matthew 4, after his baptism in Matthew 3, and then his temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. You've got Jesus calling disciples to himself, who will be the rulers in a new Israel. And Jesus says to him, what are the words he uses when he calls his disciples? He says, come and follow me. It's as though he's saying, I'm a new Moses, follow me in the new Exodus, and I will lead you to the promised land. After Israel crosses through the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness where they're tempted, they end up at Sinai, and what happens at Mount Sinai? Yeah, Moses goes up on the mountain and gets the law of God, and then comes back down. There's an ascent, get the law, a descent, you go back down. And so what do you think Jesus is going to do next? He's going to go up on a mountain and teach the law. Okay? I haven't spelled that out all quite as clearly as I could. There's a really good paper. If you want to take a look at it, I can get you the paper that kind of tracks with this. There are a lot of books that go through this. David Hulwerda wrote a book called Jesus and Israel that shows how in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is the new Israel. Vern Poitras wrote a book called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses that does the same kind of thing to show that when Matthew talks about Jesus fulfilling the law or fulfilling all righteousness, this is ultimately what he has in mind. Not just that Jesus did all the commandments. He did. He lived the sinless life, the perfect life according to the law. But it's so much more than that. He takes the calling and the mission and really the history of Israel onto himself and relives that history and does Israel right. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. Israel was supposed to show the nations the glory of God. They were supposed to show the nations the righteousness of God. They failed in that calling. Jesus comes as a new Israel, and he does all that right. He shows the nations the love and the righteousness of God. He is what Israel was supposed to be. Of course, he's also what Adam was supposed to be. You know, you can push it further back. But Matthew's gospel is especially showing us Jesus as a new Moses, but especially as a new Israel. And in fact, if we were to continue going, the entirety of Matthew's gospel tracks with the Old Testament. The way the Hebrew Old Testament ended, the way they had the books ordered, it ends with the decree of Cyrus that's to go out to all the nations and that Israel is to rebuild the temple. If you actually look at the language of that really closely, it looks a lot like the language of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus commissions his disciples, his new Israel, to go out into all the nations and basically build a new temple by discipling the nations. There are a lot of parallels there, too. So it tracks the whole way through. But especially in these first five chapters, you see how by the time we get to the Sermon on the Mount, we understand Jesus is a new Moses, Jesus is a new Israel. That's his identity as it's emerging from this story, from this narrative. Now, the law was known after Moses delivered the law. There were a series of blessings for obedience and a series of curses for disobedience. What's interesting is you have the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. It begins with blessing. It's going to end with these two ways. Jesus is going to talk about the same two ways that Moses talked about, a way of life and a way of blessing in obedience to God and a way of curse and death in disobedience to God. It's also interesting, later on in Matthew's gospel, there's actually a section that corresponds. If you look at this in Matthew 5, you have got eight blessings. There are eight blessings that go with a particular, I mean, we call them Beatitudes, so we'll say a particular attitude, a particular way of life. If you go to the Olivet Discourse, the last big teaching block of Jesus, well, another thing to know about Matthew's gospel is, obviously, it's a narrative from the birth of Jesus to his death and resurrection. But interspersed, there are five big blocks of teaching. I mean, like, if you just look at it, if you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll see this. It'll be black, you know, predominantly, and then it'll come to several pages of red, and then it goes back to black. And then, you know, you'll get another big red section. You've got five big blocks of red letters, five big teaching sections. Anytime you have five, you know, what should you think of in the Bible? The Pentateuch, those first five books, the five books of Moses. You should also think of the Psalms, the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is broken up into five books. People don't know this about the Psalter, but it's actually five books. And if you compare the Psalms to the Pentateuch, you'll see there's all kinds of connections. The first book of Psalms looks a lot like Genesis. The second book of Psalms has a lot to do with Exodus. All that. So those match up. You've come across five teaching blocks in Matthew's gospel. You start to think, well, there's probably a lot here, you know, that's pretty similar in this first teaching block to Genesis and to that first book of Psalms in the Psalter. You have these blessings here. What's the first thing that God says to or about or over man in Genesis? Genesis 1, when he creates man, male and female. Okay, it's good. That's God's declaration. That's God's verdict over his creation. Again and again in Genesis 1. So there's this declaration of goodness. And then the first word spoken back in Genesis 1:26 after God has created man. God says, I'll just read it to you, 1:26 and 27. God says, let us make man in our image and in our, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So there's this declaration, we're going to make man in our image. God makes man, and then what's the first thing that God says? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves over the earth. God says, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and so it shall be food to you. Also to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. It says, God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good, so it was evening and morning, the sixth day. Then you have, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day. So man is made in this state of blessing. He's made on the sixth day. God blesses the Sabbath day, the day of rest. Man begins in blessing. How does Psalm 1 begin? Anybody remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man. Yeah, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the wicked, but walks in the way of God's law, basically is what it says. Man begins in blessing in Genesis. Man begins in blessing in the Psalter. If this block corresponds to Genesis and corresponds to the first book of the Psalter, how's it going to begin? It begins with blessing. This is what the blessed life looks like. But there's a problem. When Jesus goes on and just describes all these things, do they seem like what you would expect the blessed life to be? I mean, in Genesis 1, to be blessed has to do with dominion. You know, in Psalm 1, you kind of get the same sense. It's the fruitful man, the man who's like the tree planted beside the streams of water. That's the blessed man. It's this life of fruitfulness and vitality and glory. But what do you have with the Beatitudes? I mean, if the typical American was going to write up, what the blessed life looks like, you know, sort of checklist, the blessed life looks like making a lot of money. The blessed life looks like, you know, great health. The blessed life looks like, you know, great family, you know, adorable kids, a spouse who loves you. The blessed life looks like a great job. The blessed life looks like retiring with enough money in the bank that, you know, you can retire and not have to miss a beat, not give anything up, you know, and then you live this long, perfectly healthy life, and then you die in your sleep, you know, at age 100. I mean, that's the blessed life, right, by American standards. I mean, that's the good life, that's the American dream, right? But what does this look like? I mean, is this the blessed life? Yeah. Mourning? I mean, how is it blessed to be sad? How is it blessed to be poor in spirit? In Luke's gospel, he didn't give you the in spirit part. He just says, blessed are the poor. I mean, how can there be blessedness in poverty? Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. I mean, that's just not what we tend to think of as the blessed life. So there's a paradox here. I would say it's not what we think of as the blessed life. In a very real sense, it's not what the disciples Jesus called, the Jewish people that were around Jesus who heard this sermon would have thought of as the blessed life. They would have said the blessed life is when we throw off Roman rule, when we rule ourselves, and in fact, when we rule over the pagans. That's going to be the blessed life for us as Jews, for us as Israelites, when we take over the world. You know, when God gives us a Messiah who will be a Jewish Caesar and will rule over the nations and show the pagan nations who's really boss, that'll be blessed. Jesus describes something very, very different. Very, very different. And very paradoxical. But what we need to understand is these Beatitudes are not really so much commands to us as they are promises. It is, if you are poor in spirit, this is what you're promised. And if you're mourning and broken, this is what you're promised. If you're a person who lives this way or has this disposition, this is what God promises. It's really not do this, but it's be this kind of person, and then you'll be in the way of God's blessing. You will experience God's promises. We'll obviously talk about that a lot more as we get into the particular Beatitudes. So we see here the blessing here recalls the creation account. There's a new creation here. We see that this recalls Psalm 1. This is what the blessed man looks like, is going to look like in Jesus' new kingdom. A few other things here. You know, you've got Jesus in Matthew 4. He calls these disciples to himself. He says, "Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men." A few verses earlier than that, we're told that Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus went around preaching repentance, and he went around preaching the kingdom of God. Now, what is repentance? Yeah, to repent is to turn. It's to do a 180. It's a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. So Israel's going one direction. Jesus calls them to go a different direction. The direction they're headed is to conflict and war with Rome. There's a lot of revolutionaries in Israel at this point in history who think we've got to throw off Roman rule. And Jesus is going to outline a very different shape of the kingdom and of life for his people. So that's one thing you've got going on there. But he preaches the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't just preach the gospel, he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? You know, Jesus uses that phrase a lot. It shows up a lot in the gospels and, of course, the rest of the New Testament. From an Old Testament perspective, you could say the kingdom of God is if you take all those unfulfilled prophecies in Isaiah about a son who's going to come and be exalted and reign over the nations, and Israel as a whole will be exalted over the nations, and the nations will stream into Zion and learn God's law. You take all that unfulfilled prophecy in Isaiah or in Ezekiel, where Ezekiel talks about God taking out the heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh in his people, or Jeremiah, where Jeremiah talks about a new covenant where there will be forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. God will write the law not just on tablets of stone, but on the hearts of his people. You take all that unfulfilled prophecy in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the whole rest of the Old Testament, all that unfulfilled prophecy and tie it all together, that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God from an Old Testament perspective. But if you want the kingdom of God from a New Testament perspective, which it's tied into all that, what's it actually going to look like when it hits the ground, when it happens? The Sermon on the Mount's a really good place to go to see. Now, later on, Jesus teaches parables about his kingdom. He's got all different kinds of ways of teaching about his kingdom. Ultimately, his cross and his resurrection show us the kingdom. But we're told in Matthew 4, he went around preaching the kingdom of heaven. What did that preaching sound like? Well, here you've got this three-chapter sermon that tells you this is what Jesus preached. When Jesus preached the kingdom of heaven, this is the kind of life he was describing. This is what kingdom life looks like. It's this fallen creation restored. It's this fallen creation redeemed, renewed, healed, put back on course. You know, if your car gets in a wreck and then you'd have to take it to the body shop and they repair it, but say they even make it better than it was when it was, you know, when it was new before the wreck. That's like what the kingdom of God does with this creation.
The whole creation is pulled into God's body shop, and he hammers out the dents, and he repaints everything, and he makes it stronger and even better than it was before. That's the kingdom of God. It's this world remade. It's this world transformed and transfigured into what it should be. And that's why the kingdom of God, when Jesus didn't go around preaching just a private personal salvation, that's included. You get your personal relationship with Jesus. You have a relationship with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And you're a child of the Heavenly Father and a subject of the King and all of that. But it's so much bigger. It's about a renewed and restored creation. Renewed and restored relationships, a new kind of community, a new kind of politics, a new kind of art and education and everything else as the kingdom of God seeps down into every aspect of creation. The whole world is remade. If Adam and Eve had never fallen into sin and they had built the garden, they'd done the gardening work and eventually turned the garden into the new Jerusalem, that's the kingdom of God. And when Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God, he's saying, I'm not letting what Adam did in the garden ruin this whole thing. I'm going to get it back. I'm going to steer the ship of creation back onto course. The garden will become the new city, the city of God. The Garden of Eden will become the new Jerusalem. It's going to happen. And in the Sermon on the Mount, you get a glimpse into what that kind of life looks like. I love Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on this, this whole section of Matthew's Gospel, and his book has got a great title. He calls it Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. That's what this sermon describes. Gilbert? Sometimes it's a lot of work. Yeah, that's right. And that's the kind of thing that Jesus is going to do, of course, through his death and resurrection, but what he's calling us to as well in this kind of teaching, the transformation of the creation. So the creation becomes what God originally purposed and designed for it to be. To live this way is to live according to God's design, to live in a Sermon on the Mount kind of way. It's to go with the grain of creation. If you go against the grain, if you run your hand, we got Tucker, he's into forestry here. If you run your hand against the grain of wood, what do you get? Splinters. And when you don't live the life God's way, you get splinters. Okay? That's what you see. When people don't live life God's way, things don't work. You get splinters. When you live life God's way, you live with his blessing, with his favor. That's what the Sermon on the Mount describes. But ultimately, who does the Sermon on the Mount describe? I mean, you don't, I don't, none of us fully embody the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is the one who fulfills the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, even with the Beatitudes, that's true. Jesus is the one who's poor in spirit, as we'll see. This has got something to do with humility. Jesus shows humility. Jesus in Matthew 11 actually describes himself as being meek. He says, come unto me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, I am meek, I will give you rest. He's the one who is perfectly pure in heart. He's the peacemaker. He makes peace between us and God and between us when we're at war with one another. He's the one who ultimately hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's the merciful one. He is all of these things. The Sermon on the Mount really is about Jesus. When Jesus preaches the kingdom of God, he's really preaching himself. In fact, the church fathers had a saying using the Greek. They called Jesus auto basileia. Basileia is the word for kingdom. Auto is self, of course. Auto basileia. He's the kingdom in himself. Wherever Jesus is, there is the kingdom of God. That's what this sermon shows us. It shows us, like I've said with 1 Corinthians 13, that shows us Jesus. You can do the same thing with the Sermon on the Mount. It gives us a profile of who Jesus is and how he lives. Jesus lived the kingdom life in a fallen world. But he calls us to live that life as well in union with him. And a lot of the things Jesus says about his people in this passage, in this sermon, are things that elsewhere in Scripture are said about himself. So, for example, he calls us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Okay, well, who else throughout Scripture is the light of the world? Jesus in John 8 is the light of the world. And yet now we're called to be the light of the world as well. Well, it's not because we have our own light, but it's because Jesus is sharing his light with us, shining his light into the world through us. The world's a dark place without Jesus. So Jesus has put us here and given us his light so his light can shine through us into the darkness of the world so the world can see his truth and his love and his beauty. And it's a way of calling the world to live his way as well. It brings transformation. Okay, well, so there's an introduction. There's an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Let me stop there and see if you have any questions or further comments you want to make. Let me see how much time I might have left. Well, I'm really out of time. Okay, but this is good. Let me give you a little bit of a homework assignment then. Read, if you can't read this whole sermon repeatedly throughout the next week, at least read those Beatitudes. Read the first, the first 12 verses of Matthew's 5. This is what we're going to be looking at in coming weeks. I don't know if we'll be able to take one or two a week. I don't know how long it'll take us to get through this. But actually, there'll be a lot here for us to discuss. We didn't discuss as much this morning. But there'll be a lot to discuss. Start thinking about both what we're called to and what we're promised. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? And what does it mean to receive the kingdom of heaven? What does it mean to mourn? And what does it mean to be comforted? What are we mourning over? And what does comfort look like? The comfort God promises. And I think what we'll see, we will find the Beatitudes to be a window onto the whole gospel. The Beatitudes really can serve as a window into the whole meaning of the kingdom of God and what Jesus has come to do. Okay? Anything else this morning? Okay. Well, thank y'all. I think we got a little bit of a late start today. We'll try to start on time next week. But let me close this with prayer, and I will be dismissed. Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus into the world to be a new Israel, to be a new Adam. That at every step along the way, where Adam took the wrong turn, where Israel took the wrong turn, you show us, especially in Matthew's gospel, how Jesus took the right turn, how he took the right path, how he pleased you, how he fulfilled all righteousness. Father, we thank you that he is a new Adam, he is a new Israel, and thus he is our Savior. But also, he, in being the new Adam and the new Israel, creates a new humanity and calls us into this new creation, this new humanity, that we can share in his life so that we can do Israel right as well, so we can be a new race who lives in such a way that we please you and we show the world around us your grace, your glory, your love, your truth, your holiness, your righteousness. Father, we pray that the kind of kingdom life that Jesus calls us to, the kind of kingdom life he describes in the Sermon on the Mount, that we would embody that life, we would manifest that life, we would reveal and show and demonstrate that life, and that we would do this by your grace for the good of those around us and for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.